Well, as we know, the story of Ruth is really a short story of God's grace at work. And we see the story continuing to unfold here in chapter 2. What you believe affects your behavior. Whatever you claim to believe affects and dictates the way that you function with other people, the way that you treat other people. So we need to constantly be asking ourselves, what is it that I esteem? What is it that I truly believe that affects and shapes and molds the way that I view other people and the way that I treat other people? In fact, I would go so far as to say is you can tell what a person truly believes if you observe the way they behave. If you give it enough time, regardless of what they claim to believe, you will see demonstrated in their behavior, in their attitude, in their treatment of other people, what they truly believe about the world, about men and women, and perhaps even about God. You can tell the way that you can tell what some men believe about women by hanging out with them, listening to how they talk about them and the way they treat them. Likewise, you can tell what some women believe about men by the way they speak of them, by the way they treat men and act around them. In both cases, are men and women objects to them? That will come out in their speech and their treatment. Are they idols for them? This too will come out in their speech and treatment. Or think in terms of race for a moment. What a person truly believes about the world and about other ethnicities and so on and so forth will come out in their speech, in their attitude, and their actions. Over time, you begin to develop a reputation for this type of thinking and this type of behavior. And whether or not it's a good or bad one, everyone in this room has a reputation. And it's been shaped by what you say and what you do. And regardless of what you claim to believe, people will judge what you truly believe based upon what they've seen and upon what they've heard. Now, in Scripture, the people of God are to represent the character of God, to represent the attributes of God in the way that we function with one another, the way that we treat one another in all kinds of various contexts, from friendship to marriages, from business to public service, we should see, we claim to be the people of God, we should see God's grace at work among us. The story of the church should be the story of grace at work. People should be able to come into the community and look around and experience and see tangible evidences of the grace of God at work in our lives and the way that we talk and treat one another and function in society. But unfortunately, even for Christians that have been so for years and years and years, we all have a tendency to push this most important truth out of the everyday context of our lives. We tend to forget about this great responsibility we have to represent God in how we function in some of the most important contexts. Here in Ruth chapter 2, we're given a snapshot of grace at work. It's really a story of grace at work in the very simple, ordinary, and mundane events of life. As we've seen over the past few weeks, the story began with a woman named Naomi and her husband Elimelech, people of God, of the land of Israel, who because of famine left the land that God had called them to live, and they went to the far country of Moab, Israel's historic enemy, to find food. And there, Naomi's husband tragically died. We're not told why. But there still seemed to be a glimmer of hope when her two boys that she brought with them to this land married these two women. They were married for 10 years, never produced any children, and finally, tragedy strikes again, and the two sons also die. So Naomi is a bereaved widow. She's left with these two women, Orpah and Ruth, who have also been bereaved of their husbands. And Naomi hears that God had visited the land of Israel once again with food, and so she begins her journey back home. And along the way, she tries to convince Orpah and Ruth to go back to Moab, to go back to their gods, to go back to their religion, back to their family. And she ends up succeeding in convincing one. Orpah decides to go back to her gods and to her family. But Ruth, in this wonderful display of kindness, professes that her allegiance now lies in the God of Israel and no longer the gods of Moab. And so her identity is now found in the people of God. And so she decides to go with Naomi. And we saw last week they arrived at Bethlehem and all the people are shocked to see them. And it is there that Naomi gives this speech summarizing the tragic events that have shaped her life over the past 10 plus years. And it is a speech of bitterness. But while the speech is going, we see Ruth standing by her side, this kind, loyal woman that God has given to her, and the barley harvest has just begun. So now Ruth and Naomi need to figure out how they're going to survive. In a society where mostly only men could work, although there was some exception, they needed to figure out how they're going to function. And we're told here in the first few verses by way of introduction, we're told about this man named Boaz, which we pick up later, but we're told that Ruth proactively takes the initiative to become the breadwinner for her and Naomi. And so she says she is going to glean from the field. Now there's some important information that we need to be aware of to truly understand what is going on in this story. Some background information from the law. In Leviticus chapter 19, God gave the people of Israel some specific rules and guidelines and laws for how they were to function even in their work, specifically with how they would provide for the poor and for the foreigner. God put it in his law because it represented something about his character. I'm going to give you directions as to how to care for people who come into your land, the foreigner and the poor. And so if you read in Leviticus chapter 19, we're told there that all the Israelites who owned land were to allow anything that was dropped or left on the ground by the harvesters to remain there for the poor to come up and to collect, for the foreigner to come in and to glean. What's interesting about that is most of the time, at least during the time of Judges, we assume most of the Israelites were not doing this. They were probably not doing it. And if you blame them, look at how we function with money. We've got our hands all over it. Perhaps for whatever reason, many said, no, I need all the grain I can get. So God had given the law, but it needed human implementation. God gave the law. It represented something about God, but people needed to put it in practice. So here's the question as we approach Ruth chapter 2. Would anyone follow this law? Was there anyone in Israel, which was a time of religious and social chaos, was there anyone who would follow the law of God and implement it and provide for the poor and provide for the foreigner? Would anyone do it? The same is true for the church today. God has clearly communicated to us how we're to function as men and women on mission. God has given us guidelines, principles that all reflect something about the gospel. And most of us who are part of the church would probably all affirm and say, yes, that's awesome, I agree, I see how it points to Jesus, but here's the question, are you doing it? Am I doing it? It's not simply enough for us to come together and say, oh, that is a great principle. Did you like that principle? I love that principle. And then never do it. It needs human implementation. So this comes as a challenge to us. Are we actually putting into practice in ways that people could come into our community and see the grace of God at work? We find Ruth stepping out in faith. She takes the initiative. She tells her mother-in-law, hey, I'm going to go glean. We need to provide somehow. And perhaps she was aware of these laws. Maybe she had learned along the way, oh, I heard about how the God of Israel made provision for the poor and foreigner like me. But as she set out, would she find anyone obeying it? Would she find anyone operating within the law of God? It just so happens that God is orchestrating all these things together, and we find that in the beginning of this chapter, Ruth ends up in the field owned and operated by a man named Boaz. But her success would depend on the generosity of the landowner. She was a foreigner. Would she be treated kindly? Would she be mistreated? Would she be abused? Would she be taken advantage of? She decides to take her chances and she looks for work. But as we unfold this story in Ruth, we see that it's not chance, it's the hand of God. And by the hand of God, we see grace at work. And I want to look at this from three perspectives. Three perspectives of this story. First of all, it is a story, very simply, about a man and a woman. It's a story about a man and a woman. Boaz and Ruth. And we see that the grace of God is at work. How do we see that? And what might we learn from this? What might we be able to apply? Specifically, though not everyone is called to get married, some are called to singleness, but if you desire to get married, or if you're married and need a reminder of what you're supposed to be in marriage, this is huge for us. This is huge for us. How did we see grace at work in this man and in this woman? In two simple ways. First of all, it was evidenced in their gracious reputation. Both this man and this woman had a wonderful reputation, evidence that God's grace was at work. There is and can be, oftentimes, an unhealthy desire for a good reputation. If you're a people pleaser and you live and function and breathe the approval of man, it's called sin and unhealthy. But on the other hand, there is a good concern for your reputation in that you would love to be living in such a way that your character would commend people to God. That people would be able to look at your life and ultimately be pointed towards God. A wonderful quote by the theologian Charles Simeon. He said, "To seek the applause of man is evil, but to be worthy of it is to be desired." To seek the applause of man is wrong and evil, but to actually be worthy of it is to be desired. It demonstrates that grace is at work. First of all, Boaz, a man of means, a man of God. We're told in verse 1 there that he was a worthy man. And we find out why later on as the narrative moves forward. So in what ways does Boaz's reputation speak of the grace of God? In several ways before we get to Ruth. First of all, notice that Boaz is actually following the laws of Leviticus 19. He's actually showing concern for the poor and concern for the foreigner. In fact, it's shaped how he does his business, how he runs his whole world. He was following the laws for the poor. So people's perception of him would be, wow, this guy actually cares about what God has said about how to live and how to care for other people. He's actually doing it. The second thing I notice about Boaz and his reputation is he's clearly seen to be a good business owner and a good worker. Notice the greeting. I love that that's in there. He comes to his field and he's like, "The Lord bless you." And they're like, "And bless you." You know, just for some reason it reminds me of like a musical, you know, the musical of Ruth. Like the music is playing and "The Lord bless you and bless you." And breaks out into song. Maybe that's embarrassing for me. I don't know. That's what I thought of. But anyway, the point is, Boaz was a great worker. He seemed to be, from what we can tell, a really great boss. It definitely is demonstrated through his generosity and his care for the women and men that worked for him. This is something that is so huge and so practical and something probably not talked about too much. Work. When we talk about work in the church, it's usually in negative terms. Oh, work sucks. Oh, I gotta pay the bills, you know, right? We've all been there. right? The last thing that you ever really want to focus on or talk about in most cases is your workplace. But here's something we need to understand that the Bible clearly teaches. In the beginning, in the book of Genesis, when God created the world, he created Adam first, and he actually gave Adam work before the fall. In other words, God created work before sin came into the world. When sin came, it made work suck. But God still created work. For God himself works. God himself is creative, and he's called us to work, and he's called us to be creative. In other words, we are to view, you and I are to view work as worship. So, where are you going, honey? Honey, I'm going to worship today. You can use that phrase. Boaz did not seal off his faith from his work. He even recognizes God's hand. The Lord bless you. Like, what I have ultimately comes from the Lord, he says to his employees. Now, I understand that not everyone here is in the position of Boaz, where you're an owner or a manager or what have you. But we are all responsible in some way to represent the character of God in our hearts, worshiping God by doing all that is put before us to do with our whole heart, not as eye pleasers or giving lip service, but as worship to God. And in whatever degree we can, be influencers and culture shapers in the work environment. Boaz wasn't a man, it seems, from this text, who lived in this kind of dichotomy of like, there's God over there and there's my work over here. He allowed his faith to shape his work. And then the story goes on. He sees this young woman, catches his eye. And so he asks the supervisor that works for him, hey, this young woman, like, does she work for somebody else? Who does she belong to? And what she finds out, or what he finds out from the foreman is wonderful. In verse 6, the servant in charge of the reapers answered, she is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. A lot of information given from the supervisor to Boaz. I'm sure Boaz was extremely interested. It turns out that later on in this passage, that Boaz already knew about Ruth. The supervisor identified her as Ruth, but it turns out that Boaz already knew about Ruth. Why? Because she had a reputation. She had a reputation. We're not there yet, but let me just give you a little snapshot in verse 11. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you have left your father and mother and your native land to come to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Turns out that Boaz knew about this woman. What is it about her reputation that is appealing even for us as readers? Well, the first thing we notice about Ruth is that she was a hard worker. She takes the initiative to care. She's now the breadwinner for her and Naomi. She takes the initiative. She's like, I'm gonna go and I'm gonna glean. I think there's a law that provides for that in the land of Israel. And I know that I might be mistreated. It was a real possibility in those days, but I'm gonna take my chances anyway. And then we see that she's a woman of integrity because the supervisor says that when she got there, she asked permission to work. Not everyone did that. They could have just snuck in and tried to take, but Ruth comes in and she's actually asking permission. And then we find that she works all day long and she barely even rests, maybe even putting some of the men to shame. I don't know. We see hard work, we see integrity. And of course, Boaz knew about her kindness. Everyone in town knew about Ruth's kindness. Like, I've heard about you, which I'm sure some of you have heard that said to you and it can be frightening or encouraging? Like, hi, I'm Tim. Like, I've heard about you. Like, oh, what have you heard about me? He said, your kindness and how you've identified with the God of Israel, leaving your land. He said, Boaz was just amazed by this. He had heard. We see here the importance of reputation. Before we even get into their conversation that they have with one another, Ruth's perception of Boaz was shaped by how he functioned in his business and what he was doing. And Boaz's perception of Ruth was shaped by what she had already done and how she was working that day. Reputation, the good desire, the good kind of desire for reputation is a good thing. A good name is to be desired because it can point towards the character and attributes of God. We see that in Proverbs, we see it in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere. So we need to ask ourselves a question: what are we known for as individuals? What are we striving to be known for? I'd like to be known for, fill in the blank. What is our culture telling us that we should be known for? What is our culture encouraging us to be known for? When I was in the airport in San Francisco on Tuesday night, I thought I'd do a little experiment. I was kind of meditating on this passage. And I thought, okay, what are we encouraged to be known for? What are we encouraged to find a reputation in? And so I need look no farther than the magazine rack at the airport. And I thought, okay, I'm just gonna look at the basic, like, whatever, headlines on each magazine to see what kind of attributes, what kind of characteristics are being encouraged. What are we all pursuing? What are we all seeking after? What is it that people will literally pay like $9 for a magazine, which is insane, by the way. $9 to obtain if that magazine gives us the secrets. And the number one thing I saw that we should all be seeking for to have in our lives is perfect skin. Perfect skin everywhere. It was like unbelievable, followed by great abs in both men and women's magazines. I even get home, my wife had this magazine. I was like, there, perfect skin. I was like, there it is again. My wife jokingly was like, that's what every woman wants, right? I was like, really? That's what we're to be known for? Hey, I heard about you. Perfect skin. Or, up there in the top five, was how to pleasure people that are totally not committed to you in at least 50 ways. I'm thinking, my daughter's gonna see this? This is insanity. Or success. Success, if I could just be successful. And these people, these authors, these experienced people will give me what I need so that I can be known for these things. I'm just waiting for when the magazine publishes the character issue. Integrity, dignity. Probably not gonna happen. Anyway. So following, this is an important thing because what we do and what we're pursuing, what we seek after creates a reputation. What are we known for? What do we seek to be known for? We would learn from men like Boaz and women like Ruth. But another way in which we see God's grace at work in this man and this woman was not only in their reputation, but also in their interaction with each other. In their interaction with each other, summarized in verses 8 through 13. This gracious interaction was demonstrated in the way they treated each other and the way they spoke to each other. This is huge for us. This is so huge for us. The minute the conversation begins, you can just tell that there seems to be, behind Boaz's words, a sense of responsibility. Like, I've got to care for this girl. I've got to look out for this girl, regardless of whatever happens down the road. You can just tell by the way that he's speaking to her. Notice, what's the first thing that he goes to in verse 8? He said to Ruth, I don't know how he ended up there. Maybe he just positioned himself out in the field. He's like, oh, hey, just... I was just in the field and there you are. Oh, did I ask about you? Oh, yeah, I was like, who's that girl? Anyway. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. Strategically positioning yourself. more for some than others, maybe. I mean, when I, my wife's not at the service, so I can embarrass myself and her, but when I met Lindsay, my wife, before she was my wife, I was just like blown away. I was like, wow, just she loved Jesus and just beautiful and amazing and like all these other things. And so I strategically, maybe on more than one occasion, positioned myself to, you know, I'd see her books. I knew which kind of, is this creepy? No, it shouldn't be creepy. Because I'm going to get to that in a minute. I knew her stuff and I would just sit down like, oh, you're sitting here. Amazing. But what is Boaz's concern in their first interaction? He says to Ruth, now listen, however he got there, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to me and to the young women, or keep close to my young women, the people that work for me. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Think about this for a moment. Ruth was totally vulnerable. She was a widow. She was poor. She was a foreigner. And she was still, even though she'd been married for 10 years, apparently she was still fairly young. How would this vulnerable woman be treated by men in the land of Israel? I wonder what she thought as she came into the land of Israel. Well, how am I going to be treated? Because it wouldn't take long to realize that not all people in Israel were as kind as her mother-in-law, Naomi. The very fact that Boaz is concerned about her safety demonstrates that they were not kind. Or not all kind like Naomi. And she probably felt, to a certain degree, threatened. And I'm sure this is probably not unlike what some of you have experienced even in the life of the church. You've come to Christ, you've identified yourself as a follower of Christ, and so you come into the church and you're like, okay, what are the people of Christ? How are they going to treat me? And unfortunately, on more occasions than I would like to care to admit, that happen all too often is mistreatment in the body of Christ. Men treating women, women treating men treating men, women treating women, in a way that does not represent the character and attributes and love and concern and grace of God. You come in and you're wondering, what is this going to look like? How do the people of God function? Only to find that maybe some of you here in this room right now have treated those people in a very opposite way than God would have you treat them. Notice what Boaz does. This vulnerable woman, what does he do? He does not take advantage of her. He does not take advantage of her. He seeks her welfare. He seeks her good. He seeks her protection. He does not take advantage. If you are someone who takes advantage of a vulnerable woman or even a vulnerable man, you are a predator. You're a predator. You're a consumer preying upon the weak position of another man or another woman. Why do you think Boaz has to say, I've charged the young men not to touch you? Literally in the Hebrew, abuse you. Do you see Boaz's concern? I've told them not to touch you. My number one concern Whether or not you end up liking me or not is for your protection, so that no one would take advantage of you. Are you a man or a woman, but I would like to speak to the men for a moment, who preys on vulnerable women? Or are you one who truly seeks the welfare of the other? This is so important because many people in our church come from broken families, horrible relationships, abuse, molestation. For them to come into the church and to have some of you men mistreat them and take advantage of them is unbelievable. It's an offense to the heart and character of God. And spiritually and emotionally and in many other ways, damaging to those people. You are a predator if that is you. And if you've come in here to think that you might find some prey, you have two options. You can face the judgment of God, which I do not recommend, or you can repent, which I do recommend. I understand that this goes for women too, but I must speak to the men. If that is you, you must repent. This is not a place for you to take advantage of vulnerable people. In this church, we try to create an atmosphere of transparency. I'm pretty vulnerable with you guys. I think we need to cultivate that in our communities, but that is not for you to take advantage of, if that is you. For you women, who have in some ways, maybe in different methods, taken advantage of other men or women, the same goes for you. What aspect of Jesus Christ are you representing to that person when you do that? You tell me. If you understand yourself to be a man or woman made in the image of God, designed to reflect the glory and character of God, then these things, these forms of abuse and taking advantage of others should just be absolutely foreign to you. We need to learn from men like Boaz, looking out for what is best for her. Now, he's totally interested in her. It's fine, it's good and right to seek and pursue that, but it's to be done in the right ways for the right reasons. But his number one concern is looking out for her protection, to make sure that the other is not taken advantage of, and we should create that kind of culture here in our church. Protection and safety. We're gonna get in a moment to how God is our refuge. That's to be represented in our church. That's a divine standard that needs human implementation. That means me and you putting it into practice. He was interested. Now, there are kind, non-creepy ways to show interest. Okay, I'm gonna write a book, like 10 ways to show interest without being creepy, freaky, weird, etc. There are many wonderful ways. Be kind, generous, God-fearing, with integrity. There's all kinds of ways in which we can pursue people that are not creepy. Sorry, it's just my pet peeve. It does not consist of, hey. Okay? Am I missing something? I don't see it here. Boaz just reaping. Hey. See my abs? Okay, creepy text messages because you stole their number from somebody else. Like, are you kidding me? We had a person that we used to have a sign-up sheet and people would put their number, you know, for like a particular volunteer service. And guys, one guy that we actually had to kick out, would go up there and he would take down the girls' numbers and text them. Okay, that's not happening here. But having said that, there are biblical, God-honoring, Christ-exalting ways to pursue people. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
For all of you who are like, yeah, I've been treated so creepily. Okay, the Bible doesn't talk about dating. People say, I'm gonna do a sermon on dating. It'll be the shortest sermon you ever heard. Because dating's not in the Bible. However, sorry, I'm a little cynical. However, the Bible teaches us about all kinds of human relationships. We're given principles for how we're to treat one another. The New Testament says in the church that men and women are to treat one another with respect, not as objects, with dignity and with purity, because we're part of a family, the family of God. And we have an opportunity to represent God's kingdom in the way that we treat one another. Unfortunately, we're kind of, at least I was, I know many of you were kind of trained to instantly sexualize people and relationships. Right? It's usually the first thing we value, the first thing we go for. It's not usually money or economics, you know. Nobody, when they're hooking up at the bar in Hollywood, are like, I really like you, let's join bank accounts. You know, usually it's not happening. Okay, we're kind of trained to instantly sexualize the relationship, and the Bible forbids that. It says we're to treat one another with purity. Because intimacy, sexual intimacy, economic intimacy, all these other things, emotional intimacy is to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage which God has provided, and it's a wonderful and good thing, and there's something in it that even represents God and who he is and how he works in covenant. We need to keep this in mind. Boaz treats her with dignity, and here's what I love. When she's actually blown away by this. She says it later on in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? You know what I love about Boaz's response? Is when asked why he treats her that way, he doesn't point to his own generosity, he points to God's. He points to God. The other way you could do it is the woman might say, why are you treating me this way? And you're like, I'm just that type of guy. Just generous. What was the other thing? Dignified. Sure, it's all right here. I love that Boaz is like, you've sought God. How could I treat you any different? That's the standard. His concern for her welfare, and I don't want to go on too much into this, but four times her protection is alluded to here in this passage. Four times. In fact, you could even say that Boaz instituted the first anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace. Good job. In potential relationships that seem to be, you desire or seek them or something, you know, perhaps blossoming there or whatever, we are to be, here's my advice for you, you should be a coming attraction of what you would be like in that relationship. You should live now as a coming attraction of what you would be like in that relationship. Don't just get your act together later on. Like Boaz is a good worker. He loves God. He's allowing his theology to infiltrate every part of his life. That is wonderful. Look at Ruth, who's just going for it. She's identified with God. She's working in this new land. She's kind. She's full of integrity. All these other aspects. These should be a coming attraction for others. For those in existing relationships, we're called to demonstrate the glory and beauty of God's kingdom. Right? I'm a husband and I'm a father. Okay, I want God's kingdom. I want God's grace to be seen at work in my home. I want my daughters to notice in tangible ways that God rules our little household. I would like, this is my goal, and I'm a sinner and I need to constantly repent, but here's my goal. I want to treat my daughter so well that the minute some guy later on in life, when she's a junior, in college, tries to ask her on a date. If he doesn't treat her with the utmost dignity and respect, I hope she's just like, later, my dad treats me better than you. So there's my goal. Make it your goal as well. And one last thing on Boaz. He prays this prayer over her, that God would bless her. And if you read the story, the way in which God blesses her is through Boaz. The point is, we should seek to be, by God's grace, the type of people we pray for others to be blessed by. Like, God, make me the type of man or woman that would bless this person. I remember having to pray that before my wife and I got married. I was like, okay, as things are moving forward, I had to pray that prayer. God, if I am not the best thing for this woman, then just kill this thing. We need to have that perspective. We see grace working in Boaz and grace working in Ruth. But now, another theme that is hugely important in this book, we kind of step back, we pan out a little bit and get a little bit of a picture, a bigger picture of God's grace at work here. And we see it from the perspective of an insider and an outsider. We look at it now, the story of an insider and outsider, where grace is at work. And this is evidenced by this gracious acceptance of the insider, the Israelite, to the outsider, the foreigner, the Moabite. This is a huge theme of Ruth, because Ruth is all about, you know, the unexpected ways in which God works, the type of people he uses, and little did Ruth know, but she would be brought into the line that would eventually bring forth Jesus, the Messiah. She was a Moabite. So there's something wonderful here in the way that Boaz as an Israelite and Ruth as a Moabite function together. And it's evidenced by, first of all, this gracious acceptance of Boaz to the Moabite. It was not based upon race or social status that he accepted her. And this is a huge theme, because look at the end of verse 10. When Ruth is blown away by this kindness, she says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Okay, we move beyond just the romantic interest of a man and a woman. We're talking a bigger issue here. She's like, "I'm blown away because I'm a Moabite. I don't belong here. Why are you treating me this way?" Boaz was treating her not based upon race or social status. Now, the topic of race is huge in Scripture. And the popular idea today is that the Bible is full of approved examples of ethnic cleansing and racial discrimination and all these other things, but that's just simply not true. You might say, well, then why is a certain people group wiped out? Here's what you need to know about Scripture. The way that people groups are considered, quote, bad or in danger of the judgment of God was not based upon their skin color, but their religion. They were judged based not upon their ethnicity, but listen, their idolatry. It was not ethnicity, it was idolatry that brought judgment. In fact, God would use the same judgment that he did on the Canaanites upon his own people. When? When they committed idolatry, just like we learned in the book of Hosea. But when one person from that other people group, though that whole people group may worship these false gods, one person turns away, they're accepted. Canaanite, Moabite, they claim God, they're in. Unfortunately, the human heart tends to lean towards superiority and thinking that others are inferior. And so some would take things and twist them to make themselves feel better as a race or a class than other people. But the gospel just severs the root of racism. It's not an option in the people of God. Perhaps this may have been true in the hearts of people around Ruth. Maybe some of those other field owners were like, "Get out of here, you Moabite," treating her with this kind of these words and who knows what else. But she's welcomed by Boaz. And Boaz, his welcome, what was it based on? It was simply based upon her embracing the God of Israel. That was it. It was simply based upon her embracing of the God of Israel. His answer, after he says a bunch of other things about her reputation, at the end of verse 12, he said, "You came to take refuge under the wings of God. So I'm going to treat you like that." The same should be true of the church. I remember when I'm just like a wretched sinner, I meet Jesus. And I remember the first church I ever visited when I was, when I cruised down to Southern California. I was still so blown away by the gospel. I'm like, I'm a sinner, I don't deserve this. No, you know, like all these other people are so good and I'm not. And I visited this church and there was this older gentleman and he was all like decked out. He's wearing a suit, you know, and he had like the, you know, you could bring it back here if you want. But he was like passing out these bulletins. And I'm not saying this is standard protocol for every greeter or anything, but I like literally walked into church and there were like tears welling up in my eyes because I'm just like, ah. And this guy just ran up and he just hugged me and he's like, "You're welcome here." And I was like, oh gosh. I was just, okay, I'm not saying that every usher greeter is like, "Come here, you," you know. In some cases, it might be a little weird. I mean, but it communicated something so marvelous to me on that day. Like, I was welcome simply because I knew Jesus. Instantly treated as family. To the point where people would even go out of their way to bring me in. How's that happening in our church? Would we say that we go out of our way to welcome people? You know, do a theology of welcoming and greeting. You're like, wow, that's boring. No, it's not. It's amazing. It's amazing because it communicates something about God. That's why we're told over and over again, like, greet one another, welcome one another. I get emails every single week about people who are like, nobody has reached out to me, nobody has welcomed me, nobody has, and the list may go on and on and on. Now, I understand that in some cases, I've been around the block, I understand in some cases that's a misinterpretation on their part. Because I've had that said to him. I'm like, "Dude, I fixed your car." And you're like, "Nobody's welcomed me." I'm like, "Are you kidding me?" I get it. I understand that people may misinterpret. Nobody has reached out to me when a million people have reached out to them. I understand. But what about the others? Are we the type of men and women that are going to go out of our way and just be like, "You're in. I'm going to treat you as a family member. Go out of my way. Make room for you." She's welcomed by Boaz because Boaz knew and understood God to be a missionary God, offering protection and provision far beyond what was required. She was in the midst of threat. He initiated, he watches out for her. He's generous, he's giving beyond obligation, beyond bare minimum. See, that's how most of us think in terms of generosity. Oh, I'm a Christian, what do I need to give? Oh, okay, 10%, okay. I say hi to you, okay, welcome. Okay, I'm done, I've fulfilled my obligation. Okay, that's not generosity. Generosity goes above and beyond what is the bare minimum. And yet, even in the church, we oftentimes function like that. Just, okay, I'm sorry, I've fulfilled my obligation. I greeted you, done. That's not generosity. Generosity is going above and beyond. But then notice, with this theme of insider-outsider, notice how Ruth appreciates it. It's a gracious appreciation by the outsider. She's astonished by the kindness. She's like, why have I found such favor? She's amazed that race and class has not curbed his compassion. And in an age in which most of us actually expect to be treated awesomely, she is just totally astonished. Ruth is not just appreciative because Boaz is a nice guy. She understands herself to be a foreigner. And notice she doesn't claim that she earned it. You know, when Boaz says, "Here, I'm going to do this for you and drink out of the water and reap, you know, the barley and all this other stuff." She's like, "Yeah, why wouldn't I?" She's like, "Wow, I don't even belong here and you're treating me in this way." Gracious acceptance means receiving what is given with gratitude. Did you know that generosity is not only a matter of giving, but it's also a matter of receiving? Generosity in giving means going above and beyond, but generosity in receiving means you truly appreciate what's been given. See, if I gave you a huge gift, You know, I spent all this money on it, and I gave you this massive gift. You're like, huh, cool. Like, oh, okay, life savings, well, whatever, yeah, cool, sure. It's a good adjective, cool. I would think they don't appreciate it. But we, as sinful men and women who've been given everything, we should be the most grateful people on planet Earth. And if you're not, maybe dig a little deeper into the gospel. She graciously received what was given. Why is this important to the whole theme of the story and to us and even to the whole storyline of the Bible? Because Boaz's gracious dealings with this Moabite woman foreshadows God's gracious dealings with us. Because lastly, it speaks of a much, much bigger story. You step out again, pan out, and we're given a global perspective. This is the story of God and the world where grace is at work. What was the reason that Boaz showed such kindness to Ruth? Let's read verses 12 and 13 once more. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord." He's speaking of restoration there. "The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Why did Boaz show such kindness to Ruth? Simply because she sought refuge in God. That's it. She sought refuge under the wings of God. See, Ruth's actions proclaimed something wonderful to Boaz. She left a refuge of religion and family and friend back in Moab to find the greatest and ultimate refuge in the wings of God. You know what that communicates to Boaz? He says, this woman esteemed the refuge of God above any other refuge that any other person or religion could provide. What does that speak about her? This is essential for him. If he's going to continue his life, if they're eventually going to get married, if this goes anywhere, they're going to have one God that's governing the way that they live so that they can represent him in the way that they live, the way that they function. She esteemed God of greater and greatest value above all else, because this God is a God who offers refuge to all. This is the God who offers refuge to all. And that phrase is so beautiful and wonderful. It speaks of safety and rest and hope and help. God is a God of refuge. This theme, the wings of God, is developed throughout all of Scripture. Boaz would have been familiar with it. For in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, when God rescued his people out from under the slavery of Egypt, God said in Exodus 19, "Remember how I bore you up on eagle's wings." The psalmist again and again proclaims that he finds shelter and joy in the shadow of the wings of God, like it says in Psalm 36, verse 7. He says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." The world could find refuge in the shadow of your wings. And then we come to the New Testament and we find that Jesus is the ultimate provision of refuge for the world. He claims to be. He claims to be the one under whose wings we should come to find rest and safety and hope and help. You see, what kept us on the outside was our sin and rebellion. We didn't want to be on the inside. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were rejecting Jesus' invitation to the kingdom. And notice in the passage I'm about to read how he speaks to those who are outside and why they remained outside, but also how he understands himself to be the refuge of God. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus, just a matter of time before he would go to the cross, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The only thing that kept the outsiders out is they didn't want in. And yet Jesus says, I'm the one. I am your refuge. The refuge that you seek in life is found in me. For Jesus came to bear the rejection of an outsider so you and I could be brought in. He came to bear the penalty of sin and shame and rebellion so that we could be brought in. This points towards what the gospel is all about. Paul summarizes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, which is true for us all. It says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, like Ruth, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We don't deserve anything. We're on the outside. We have no hope and we're without God. And if you continue to reject the rest that God provides at Jesus Christ, this is your position today. Lost and without hope. Only judgment and death remain for you. But, that section ends, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He just blew open the doors for the most wretched sinner to come in and to find help, safety, rest, refuge in Jesus Christ. He is our rest. Stop justifying yourself. This is why I should deserve to enter in the rest. There's no good reason. We would do best to respond like Ruth did to Boaz, because they couldn't even imagine the type of grace that would be shown ultimately in the gospel. But even Ruth just bows her head and says, Who am I? Who am I that you would speak to me like this? Who am I that you would bring me in like this? If you really get the gospel, you'll be saying today to God, why have you shown such great grace to me? Why have I found favor? And the answer will not be your skin or your abs. It will be, you came to me. That's it. You came to find refuge in me. And the more you understand the grace and refuge of God, the more you will be gracious and kind to other people. Jesus Christ is our refuge. Let us find shelter under the shadow of his wings as we live these truths out in our lives. Heavenly Father, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us. Lord, for those in this room who have treated others in your family badly or taken advantage of others, I pray that they would repent right now and ask for forgiveness, which is freely available because of what you've done for them. I pray that even as they take communion today, that they would truly repent and remember that you went to the cross for that very reason, to free them from that. And you give your Holy Spirit to change and transform us. Father, I pray for those of us where we just confess we've pushed you out of some of the biggest parts of our lives, like work. We don't even see that our whole lives are to be one of worship to you, or the way that we pursue a relationship. I pray that we would ask for more of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might reflect you to this world, to the people in our church, and to the people of Los Angeles. And lastly, I pray for those here who do not know you, who are alienated and stand outside of your promises, and they have no hope because of their sin. I pray that right now they would know and believe that you made a way through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection for them to be saved. And I pray that they would put their faith and trust in what you have provided. I pray that they would do it even now. And that we would all find ourselves in awe of your grace, worshiping you together. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.